for your continued mercy to us. Father, we do not hesitate to lift our eyes and to turn our thoughts to you and to call upon you in prayer. We do not hesitate to do that because you have told us that your eye is always upon us, that your ear is always attentive to us. There is never a moment when your attention is turned away from us, when we are not fully and completely and clearly in your mind. You are a God who knows all things, and one before whom all things are present fully all the time. And you are not only an omniscient God, but you are a God of perfect goodness and care, who attends to his creation, who watches over it, and who provides for it, and who has said to those who are his own, "Call upon me in your hour of need. Look to me. Make your needs known to me, because I care for you." How grateful we are that you are such a God, and that we can come readily, without reservation, with humility, certainly, because we do not come on the basis of our own merit. We do not come brashly into your presence, confident in ourselves. We come by way of Jesus Christ. We come by way of his perfect righteousness. We come by way of the door, the way that he has opened up through his flesh. And so we come with humility, and yet we come readily. We come with boldness. We come with confidence, because Christ has opened up a perfect way, and you are a God of perfect goodness and care. How grateful we are. And we are grateful that we can make known to you the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can minister to one another by way of prayer. We can stand with one another. We can support one another as we intercede on behalf of one another. We're thankful this morning that Marilyn is well and able to be with us. We thank you, Father, for your answers to our prayers and how you have brought healing to her body. We pray that you will continue that healing process, that you will restore her to health and strength so that she might gain even more strength and even more mobility and be able to once again take up the responsibilities and opportunities that she enjoys. We pray, Father, that you will also sustain her heart and her mind, that you will preserve her heart and her mind at peace. We pray, O God, that day by day you will encourage her with your word, that the truth of your word will shine forth to her, and it will bless her and enrich her heart and rejoice her heart and fortify her heart and her mind as she lives before you. That there would be just a resting and abiding spirit of joy in her life. We just commend her to you for that. We thank you for answering our prayers for Trey Lynn, and we rejoice in knowing that she's home and is once again on her way to full health and strength. We just commend her to you. We pray, Lord God, that in these weeks of when as her knee is healing and she's regaining her strength, that she will be mindful of your presence with her. That if she's limited in her ability to get out and to be around and is not able to be with us here, that she will be mindful that you are there with her, and that she can call out to you in prayer, that by your word, your truth can be brought to bear upon her heart and her mind to encourage her. I thank you for those in our congregation who have demonstrated the love of Christ, coming around her and helping to care for her and to bear the burden that is there at this time. And I just pray that you will rejoice them. May they know the joy of service as they give of their time and their energy. We pray for the other needs in our congregation. We pray especially for those in our fellowship who over this last year have lost loved ones who are near and dear and close, that as we progress through this season of the year, that you would just undergird their hearts and their minds, that even though there's this sense of loss, this deep feeling of loss, this absence in the midst of all of the festivities, there would also be this abiding sense of peace and rest and joy because of Christ. We just commend these ones to you, Lord God, for your care and your keeping, for your encouragement. And Father, for the other needs in our fellowship, every heart and life is laid bare before you, and you know the needs, and we just commend them to you. And now as we come to your word, as we continue to consider the truth of who this one is, this one who is this child in the manger, this one whose birth the angels announce, as we give attention to what your word declares concerning this one, I pray, O God, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that you would enrich our minds with the truth, that you would rejoice us, and even that you would renew and grow just the sense of in our own hearts and minds of the significance of what it is that we are celebrating, what it is that has occurred, that has transpired here, that we might that in the midst of all that goes on this season of the year, there would be this profound sense of the significance of who Christ is, and that in the quietness of our hearts and even together with those we love and together as a body, we would rejoice in and be rejoiced by the truth of who He is, and that Christ would truly be honored in us and through us during this season of the year. So use your word to encourage us, to instruct us, we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week at Good News Club, we were talking about Christmas, of course. Christmas is kind of everywhere and comes up pretty readily in conversations. It was the beginning of club time when all the kids are kind of gathered at the front and we go through our up rules and our upward and our memory verse and so on and so forth. And if you don't know what those are, then you can come and join us some week and learn what those are. But anyway, it was at the beginning of the club, and Tina was teaching, and her comments led to the mention of Christmas. And maybe even talking about the meaning of Christmas. And one of the boys blurted out, "Christmas is all about the presents." Very innocently, very honestly. "Christmas is all about the presents." Another boy, being a little less crass, responded, "Christmas is all about family and friends." Finally, one of the girls chimed in, "Christmas is about the birth of Jesus." I share this series of exchanges because it brings us to the point for this series that we are working our way through during these weeks around Christmas. We're asking the question, what child is this? We're asking, who is this one born of Mary? Who is this one whose name is Jesus? This child that the shepherds are so anxious to see. This child that the wise men are so interested and concerned to visit. What child is this? And we're asking the question because as we look around us and as we listen, there are so many different, varied themes and elements that have become attached to this season of the year. Everything from roasting chestnuts and flying reindeer to frosty snowmen and silver bells. From colored lights and decorated trees to office white elephant gift exchanges and eggnog. You name it, it's out there. I even saw advertised on television, you know, they're having another one of these, I don't know if you call them reality shows or what, but I think it's called the Battle of the Lights. Great opportunity for Hollywood to throw something else in the mix. There's so much stuff, so many different things vying for our attention, and it's so easy, is it not, to get distracted and to miss focus, especially as we start to panic because there are only 10 days left till Christmas and our shopping list is only half done. I was in Kohl's the other day and you can hardly make it through the aisles. They got so much stuff out there. You add, you know, hundreds of people and it's no wonder people are having panic attacks. We're asking the question and we're giving extended consideration to the answer as a way of reinforcing ourselves against this distraction, as a way of stirring up our minds anew, a way of renewing our understanding and deepening our sense of the true significance of what we celebrate. So that as we enjoy the many elements of the season, we do not lose sight of the true meaning, but rather we see it more clearly. We are taken hold of it more firmly, and it dominates our focus still more fully. And so we're asking the question, what child is this? And we're pursuing the answer by probing into four epochs, four ages in which this one who is this child in the manger, four ages in which this one appears. The first of these four epochs is the epoch, the age of eternity past, the timeless age before the world was, before the heavens and the earth were created. The second epoch is the age of the law and the prophets, the age following the creation, the age chronicled in the Old Testament, the age before this child was born, the age of promise concerning the child. The third epoch is the age of the gospel, the age that began when the child was born and continued while he made his dwelling among us, the age of his life and ministry, the age recorded by the gospel writers. The last of these four ages, these four epochs, is the age of the age to come, the age of exaltation and consummation, when the one who is this child reigns in glory and returns to renew all things. These are the four ages. And to answer the question, what is this? What child is this? Requires that we look into all four. If we want to have a full, fully developed, fully informed understanding of who this one is, we must look into all four of these ages. Anything approaching a full description of this one requires that we scan the full scope of time and eternity as they're given to us in the Scriptures. Now, last week we looked at the first epoch, the age of eternity past, and we understood from John chapter 17, verse 5, that this one who is this child dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was. You remember, Jesus is praying on the night that he's betrayed, the night before he's crucified, and he prays to the Father, recognizing that the hour has come, and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And we understand that this one who is this child dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was ever created. He is none other than the eternal God himself. From Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we learned that he is the eternal radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. In other words, this one is God of very God. He is of the essence of the divine nature. Just as the light of the sun is of the essence of the sun itself, so this one who is the Son, is of the very essence of the Father. We learned from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, We understood that this one is the image of the invisible God. He is the beloved Son of the Father. And to see the Son is to see the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The one who is this child has explained Him. He has made Him known. Now, that was epic one. And this morning we come to epic two, the age of the law and the prophets, the age of this world before this child was born, the age of promise concerning this child. But if you know your scriptures, if you know your Bible, you immediately recognize that before we can even do that, before we can pass from the first epic into the second, we have to understand and recognize that with respect to the transition from epic one to epic two, the transition from the timeless age before creation to the age of time and space, that this one is there as well. Psalm 33, verse 6 declares, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." In Psalm 136, verse 5, we read, "By understanding God made the heavens." And in Psalm 104, verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all." The heavens and the earth were made by the Word and the wisdom of God. The Word and the wisdom by which God made the world is none other than the one who is this child. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." Colossians 2, verse 3. "In whom," that is, in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." What child is this? Who is this one? Who is this child in the manger? He is none other than the one by whom and through whom God made the heavens. By whom and through whom God upholds the heavens and the earth. It's incomprehensible to us. How can this be? How can it be that this child, this one who is this child lying in the manger, is the one by whom the heavens were made, the one by whom the heavens are upheld? It's incomprehensible to us, but it's not for that reason untrue. Just because we can't wrap our finite and fallen minds around such things doesn't mean that we write them off as fanciful nonsense. The God-breathed Word, the Scriptures, declare that it is so, a declaration that is decisive. God said it, that settles it. So even as we think of moving from the first epic to the second epic, we must pause and recognize that even that transition involves this one. He is there. He is the Word and the wisdom by which God made the heavens. But then we come to the second epic, epic two, the age of the law and the prophets, the age following the creation of the world, the age that continues until this child appears, the age of promise. What child is this as revealed in this age? Who and what is this child as made known in the law and the prophets? In the law and the prophets, we understand that this one, the one who is this child, is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in creation. From the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament, in this in this epoch, this age of the world before this child is born, we understand that this child is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in creation. Now, of course, this immediately raises the question in our minds, what is God's purpose in creation? What is the reason for God creating? For what purpose has God made the heavens and the earth? God's purpose in creation, God's reason for creating, is to glorify Himself. God has spoken into existence all that exists in the material realm, all that exists in the heavens and the earth, for the glory of His name. He's created it in order to put His glory on display, to display the perfection of His beauty, to make known the perfection of His beauty, the perfect beauty of His good and wise power, the perfect beauty of His wise and powerful goodness, the perfect beauty of His good and powerful wisdom. This is God's purpose in creating, to put His glory on display. And this child is central and fundamental to accomplishing this purpose. Now, God pursued His purpose in creation by means of a framework, if you will, that some would designate as the kingdom of God, the template, the paradigm that God used to effect His purpose on the earth, specifically in His relationship to man, is this idea of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is comprised of three elements, as we speak of it in this sense. First of all, God's people, those that God takes to be His own special possession, the objects of His particular care and blessing. The second element of this kingdom is God's place, that particular realm in which God lives with His people, in which His people live in relationship with Him and enjoy the blessing of communion with God, God's place. And the third element is God's rule, the particular word of God by which His people are to live as they live in communion with Him in His place. The kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, under God's rule. This is the framework by which God is accomplishing His purpose in creation. His purpose with respect to the earth, and in particular with respect to man. Throughout the ages, beginning with creation, this framework passes through a series of stages that are chronicled for us in the Old Testament. And this morning, very briefly, we're going to track these stages. We're going to trace out their development. And the trail that they form finds its end. It leads us to the one who is lying in the manger. This one who is this child. This brief survey is nothing other than a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. We're going to move very quickly. I'm conscious of the time, and we'll do our best to get through. But it's a bird's eye view of the Old Testament scriptures. It's nothing other than a brief history of time. Now, I want to mention right to begin with that this, I'm greatly indebted to Vaughn Roberts and Graham Goldsworthy, two authors who've written books that kind of unpack this idea of the kingdom of God. I would recommend them to you. They're great resources. So this is not this basic framework is not original with me, and I want to acknowledge that this morning. But we begin in our journey through these stages of the kingdom. We begin at the beginning, as God creates the heavens and the earth. It's here that we find the first stage of the kingdom, the pattern of the kingdom. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I want to read for us, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." At the creation, as God formed and filled the earth, the pattern of the kingdom, this paradigm by which God would fulfill his purposes in creation, the pattern of the kingdom was established. In this initial stage of the kingdom, God's people included all mankind, both of them, the man and the woman. The man that God had formed from the dust of the ground, and the woman that God had formed from the man. God's place was the paradise of Eden, which he had formed and in which he had placed the man that he had made. And God's rule was the word that God had spoken to the man, the word that was to govern his life in the garden with God, the word concerning being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over it. The word that God had spoken to them back in chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 28. But also, in particular, the word concerning the trees of the garden. In particular, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat. God's people in God's place under God's rule. This was the pattern of the kingdom. And as long as man remained under God's rule, trusting and obeying God's word, he would enjoy the fullness of blessing. He would enjoy that life that is true life, that is life in truth, in relationship with God there in the garden. But we know that that didn't happen. Man did not continue with God. He did not continue under God's rule, but turned away from him, disobeying his word. The woman was deceived by the serpent and ate of the forbidden fruit. She gave to her husband, and he ate of his own accord. The consequence was banishment from the garden, separation from God, loss of life. The kingdom perished, which is actually the second stage of the kingdom, the perished kingdom. But God did not abandon His purpose. Although man had failed to continue in the blessing of that comes from his trust and his obedience to God and was banished from the garden, God did not abandon His purpose. His commitment to His purpose, He is committed to His purpose, and He demonstrated that commitment by not totally annihilating man. Although He severely disciplined man, He did not destroy him. God's purpose continued to unfold, and even as man's sin permeated the whole of mankind and pervaded the whole world, God initiated the third stage of the kingdom by calling a man named Abram. And we come to the third stage of the kingdom, the promised kingdom. In Genesis chapter 12, we read of the word that of the call of Abraham and the promise that God made to him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The third stage follows the pattern that was established at creation. In this stage of the promised kingdom, God's people are now Abram and his descendants, namely his son Isaac and his son Jacob. God's place is the land of promise, the land of Canaan, the land God said that He would show to Abram, the land God said He would give to Abram and to his descendants. God's rule was the word that God spoke to Abram, the word concerning the land and the seed, his descendants. Abram's participation in God's blessing, both in being blessed and in being a blessing, Abram's participation in this blessing required that he continue in God's word, that he trust God and obey Him. And as we continue to read on through Genesis, we find that Abraham struggled, and yet he ultimately triumphed. On occasion, his faith faltered. Almost immediately upon arriving in the promised land, there's a famine besieges the land, and Abram leaves the land of promise, wandering down into Egypt, putting the promise of the seed in jeopardy. But God demonstrates His commitment to His purpose by rescuing Abram and bringing him back. And of course, we're all familiar with what happened with Hagar. There were times when Abram's faith faltered, but God remained committed to His purpose, and in the end, Abram's faith triumphs. As with complete trust in the Word of God, he obeys the command to take Isaac, his only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on Moriah. Abraham was followed by Isaac, and Isaac was followed by Jacob. God's promise was reiterated to both of these men as His kingdom purposes continue. At the end of Genesis, Jacob and his family are in Egypt, where they will be for 400 years. Then after 400 years, God sends Moses and Aaron to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God's purposes, His kingdom purposes, transition from stage 3 to stage 4, the partial kingdom. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, God delivers the children of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that they were held in bondage as slaves. And God heard their cry, and God sent a Messiah. He sent a deliverer. He sent Moses together with Aaron. And in a glorious display of his power, he delivers them out of Egypt. He sends 10 plagues against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He sends 10 plagues that Pharaoh might know and that the people might understand that the Lord, that Yahweh, is God. The last of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. And when the destroying angel swept through the land, he put to death all the firstborn of Egypt. The Israelites were protected by the covering of the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the doorposts. This was the institution of the Passover, which was a key element of God's salvation that was effected in the Old Testament. The people left the land of Egypt, and God delivered them through the Red Sea. They escaped Pharaoh and his army as the Lord parted the waters and they passed through on dry land. And then Pharaoh's army was swallowed up in the waters as they returned. God brought them to Sinai. And there at Sinai, he established this fourth stage of the kingdom. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 5 is a key passage in this regard. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This was the word that God gave Moses. And in this stage of the kingdom, in this phase of God's unfolding purpose in creation, God's people are now the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons. God's place, the place where God's people will meet with Him and enjoy His blessing, is still the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to Abraham. But now, included in God's place will be the tabernacle, that tent where God would make His dwelling, His presence known amongst the people as they wandered in the wilderness. And then after they enter the land, after a time when it would be the city, it would include the city of Jerusalem, and then also the temple. These are also considered as God's place because it is in these places, it is here that the people would meet with God, that God would dwell with His people and where they would meet with Him. God's rule in this fourth stage of the kingdom is the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai, the Mosaic Law or the Mosaic Covenant as we know it. And God had told them there in Exodus chapter 19, if the people were to enjoy God's blessing, including the blessing of the land, they must listen to God's voice. They must hear His word. They must heed His word. After a time, after they've entered into the land, they've conquered the land and settled in the land, another element will be added to God's rule, the element of the king. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, we won't take time to read that this morning. But in Deuteronomy 17, God gives instruction concerning the king. The king was to be a man of the law. He was to write out a copy of the law. He was to read it daily and to meditate upon it so that he would be careful to do all that was written in it. And this was not only for his own sake, but also for the sake of the nation. He was to live before the people as a man obedient to the word of God, leading them like a shepherd to follow, to hear and to heed the word that God had given them, to lead them in the path of righteousness. God made abundant provision for his people. He patiently dealt with them. And yet, they turned away from him. He disciplined them on several occasions. And yet, they faltered badly. Instead of hearing God's word, instead of heeding God's word, they followed the dictates of their own evil hearts. He gives them the king, even King David, a man after God's own heart, to lead them in the way of truth. And yet even the king falters. And eventually, to make a long story short, the people fall away from God. And like Adam and Eve, they're banished from God's place. They're banished from the land. And yet again, God does not abandon his purpose. Although he disciplines his people, he does not utterly destroy them. Throughout this period, God has sent his prophets to speak to the people. And this ministry of the prophets transitions the kingdom into its next stage, the prophesied kingdom. The responsibility of the prophet was to speak for God to the people. He was to call the people to repentance. He was to call them back to obedience to the law and to warn them of judgment if they failed to repent. Their warnings of judgment were seeded with the promise of future blessing, the hope of a restored and glorious kingdom. In this stage, in the prophesied stage, the people of God would be the faithful remnant. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21 speaks of this remnant. God speaking through the prophet, "In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return." Jeremiah the prophet and Micah the prophet also spoke concerning this remnant. But according to the prophets, the people of God would not only involve this remnant, it would also include those from the nations, those from among the Gentiles. So Isaiah says in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Included in God's people are not only the faithful remnant of Israel, but now those from among the Gentiles. And there's another who is identified as among God's people, and that is one identified as the servant of the Lord. As you read in Isaiah, you read of this servant, and at times it seems like he's speaking about the nation of Israel itself. And yet at other times, it seems as if it is an individual who is in view. The most notable reference to the servant of the Lord is given in Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52 verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the people of God are this the faithful remnant of Israel, those from among the Gentiles, and this one identified as the servant. In the prophesied kingdom, God's place is a new temple. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And in the prophesied kingdom, the prophets speak of a new temple. It's described in great detail and in an expansive vision that was given to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. But in the prophesied kingdom, God's place is also identified as a new creation. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be removed, shall not be remembered or come into mind." The stars are falling. I better hurry up. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." It is the description of a fully restored creation in which all things are made new and God's people dwell with Him in inexpressible joy. In the prophesied kingdom, God's rule is a new covenant. In the partial kingdom, it had been the covenant with Moses, the law that was given at Sinai. In the prophesied kingdom, it would be a new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of it in chapter 31, verses 31 to 33. It's a new covenant in which the evil heart of the people is removed and replaced with a new heart. The heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. The law of God is written on their hearts, and the Spirit of God indwells them to empower them to hear God's word and to heed God's word. The word of the prophet went out to the people. And so they looked with expectation for the hope, for the glorious return and restoration of which the prophet spoke. After 70 years in exile, the people returned to the land expecting this glorious restoration. But it didn't come. Although Jerusalem was restored, and although the temple was rebuilt, the people continued to be oppressed by the nations around them. And the people themselves continued to persist in the sins that had landed them in exile to begin with. They continued to follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. 400 years would go by. And then one day, an angel appeared to a young woman, a virgin named Mary. And he said to her, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Sometime later, a man named Zacharias prophesied at the time of his own son's birth and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant and the oath that he had sworn to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Out of these 400 years of silence, these voices spoke. And the one of whom the angel spoke, the one of whom Zacharias spoke, is this one who is the child in the manger. in Him, all God's purposes, God's kingdom purposes, are fulfilled. He in Himself would be God's people. He was the true Adam. He was the true Israel. He was the seed of Abraham. He is the faithful one who perfectly hears and perfectly heeds the will of His Father. John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus testified of Himself and said, "The Father has not left me, the Father is always with me, because I always do what pleases the Father." He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one who suffers for the sake of His people, that they might be forgiven. Jesus told His disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." This one, this child who lies in the manger, is God's place. He is the one where man meets with God. He is the one who brings man to God. He is the one who tabernacled among us. He is Emmanuel. It is to Him that man must go to enjoy blessing in relationship with God. This one, this child, He is the people of God. He is the place of God. He is the rule of God. This one is the Word of God. He is the embodiment of the will of God. To abide in Him, to abide in His Word, is to please the Father. Jesus explained that to His disciples in John chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. By His perfect trust and obedience, by His resurrection, this one would inaugurate the new covenant, securing for His people a new heart and the indwelling Spirit. All these lines that we've traced through this stage of this phase of this epic of the law and the prophets, all these lines that trace through these stages of the kingdom, traced throughout the time of the law and the prophets, all these elements of the kingdom, they converge in this one who is this child in the manger. They find their fulfillment in Him. They find their fulfillment in this one who is the reason for the season. What child is this? This child is the fulfillment of God's purposes in creation. This child is the fulfillment of God's kingdom purpose. This child is the central and defining figure for all of time and space. Now stop and think about that. This one, this child, this one who is the child in the manger, is the central and defining figure for all of time and space. There's only one other moment in all creation history more momentous than the birth of this child. There's only one other moment in all of creation history more momentous than the birth of this child. When is that moment? The moment when this one, who is this child, rose from the dead. Because in that resurrection, He sealed the purposes of God. Beloved, this is what lies at the heart, at the root of what we are especially celebrating this season of the year. It's dense, I know. There's lots here. But this is the heart. This is the root. Christmas is all about the accomplishment of God's kingdom purposes in this one who is the child in the manger. Christmas is all about the accomplishment of God's purpose in creation, redemption history, because Christmas is the celebration of the birth of the one by whom and in whom this purpose is fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Father, we've covered so much ground, and we were like a rock skipping across the surface. But Father, as we stop and we reflect and we understand the accumulation of the significance that is set before us in this one who is this child, the birth of whom is the heart and the center of the focus of this season. We understand that herein we are celebrating what is of immeasurable, incalculable significance. And my prayer would be that for myself and for each of my brothers and sisters, that something of an increased sense of the weightiness, of the significance of all that is wrapped up in this child swathed in bands, all that is wrapped up and presented in this one, would be impressed upon us. That by your Spirit we would be moved as we read the Christmas narratives and even as we reflect on those things to consider some of what we've considered this morning. Have opportunity to have the weight of the significance of what has occurred here pressed still more upon us. That we would see it more clearly. That we would sense it and feel it more deeply, more profoundly. And Father, we pray this ultimately for the glory of this one, for the glory of Christ and for your glory. We pray it in order that we might be delivered from the distractions that can so easily carry us away and turn our attention to things far less significant, far less weighty. Father, help us, encourage us by these things, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.